I wonder if you would join with me in prayer as we come to the scriptures this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And that includes, it says all scripture is God breathed, and that includes Song of Songs. So we pray this morning that God will help us to understand how this relates to our lives today. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that your word is more than just doctrines. That your word is there to change lives. That says in Hebrews that your word is like a sharp knife that cuts, even separating joints and marrow. Lord, we pray that we can learn from your word today, not just in an intellectual sense, but in a life-changing sense. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Jonathan. I might just get you to take the front light out too. Might help it to be easier for people to see. We've been doing a series called Walking with the Wise, and I hope you've been enjoying dipping into various books of what's called the writings in the Old Testament. And last week we looked at the book of Proverbs, and I titled the message, How to Find a Good Woman. So if you were here last week, we looked at how to find a good woman, and I promised that today we would look at how to find a good man from the Song of Songs. So one of the interesting things about the book of Proverbs is that the repeated refrain is, "My son." And I said to you, I don't know how many times that gets said in the book of Proverbs. So I actually went home and I thought I'd better count them up. So I think it's about 26 times that the book of Proverbs says, "My son, my son, my son." The repeated refrain in Song of Songs is daughters of Jerusalem. That occurs 7 times. In fact, it occurs once in our reading today at the start of what we read. Daughters of Jerusalem. And it's as if the woman in our story today is calling out to other women to learn something. So one of the questions we have to ask even before we start is, what are these Old Testament writings for? What are these Old Testament writings for? Some people would say, well, they're just good literature to be enjoyed. And we were talking about that last week. You know, some of the literature that we have read is just magnificent. We were reading last week in Proverbs about a personification of Lady Wisdom. And it's just some of the most amazing literature you will ever read. So some people would say, well, look, it's just to be enjoyed, these writings. The Psalms are just poems. The Proverbs are just witty sayings. And Song of Songs is a song that celebrates sexual love. And Solomon was just a great writer. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 says that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. So, you know, we only have a very small portion of those recorded in scripture. We have a selection of his proverbs, and we have one song, which is called Song of Songs, and it's a superlative. It's a bit like saying the Holy of Holies. This is the Song of Songs. This was his greatest hit, you could say. And as I said last week, it's amazing literature. But it's not just there. I don't believe anyway. It's not just there for our enjoyment. It's not just there to tickle our ears. At the end of the day, it's there to teach us something. And I think this verse today, which leads off our reading, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or waken love until it so desires." is saying something like, don't rush love. You rush this thing and you will regret it. Because as it says in the last chapter of the song, love is as strong as death. You're dealing with something very strong here in your life. It's like a fire. And a fire is wonderful. You know, it has a wonderful power to enhance your life. A fire in a fireplace, as they say. Wonderful. Keeps you warm. But take it out of the fireplace, out of its proper context, and it becomes destructive. It just keeps destroying everything it touches. And it will destroy you. So I think this commentary that I've put up the front page, title, I think it's got it right. It says, Song of Songs, a book, the book for daughters. And in just the same way that Proverbs is pitched to young men, and that's not to say there's nothing in Proverbs for women or older men or for children, but the person it's particularly addressing is the young man at a critical point in his life where he's choosing his way. I think you could say the same thing for Song of Songs. It's addressed to young women at a critical point in their lives where they could easily go astray and harm themselves. And it's interesting that the man who wrote this commentary, he wrote it on the occasion of the wedding of his oldest daughter. And I have to say, actually, it's not the best commentary that's ever been written, theologically, on Song of Songs. I bought it on the strength of its title. But I think his intent and his way in is actually spot on. And actually, a wedding is a good place to start with the Song of Songs. Did you know that? We all love a wedding, don't we? A wedding is a good place to start with the Song of Songs, because at the heart of the Song of Songs is a wedding. Did you realize that? A lot of people say, you know, Song of Songs has got lots of stuff celebrating sex, and that's true. But at its center is a wedding. And Solomon's wedding probably didn't look anything like this. I think I can safely say it didn't look anything like this. That's a Western style wedding, whereas his would have been an Eastern style wedding. But let's read it and imagine it in our mind's eye. So Song of Songs, it will help me actually if you can follow along in your Bibles. If you've got the church Bibles, as Brendan said, this is on page 480. And we'll read from chapter 3, verse 6. It's about a wedding. Who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it's Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel. All of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold, its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior lovingly inlaid by the daughters of Jerusalem. Come out, you daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown. The crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. So in your mind's eye, imagine, you know, you've got the carriage. You've got the parade of people, including Solomon's warriors. Unlike modern weddings where it's the bride that comes in a procession to the wedding, it seems like here it was the man. So in Solomon's case, he's got the fancy carriage. He's got 60 warriors with swords. And to be honest with you, I think this is every young Israelite's dream. I think it's a bit like the Cinderella story. It's got that perennial effect on young girls. This is what they would like. This is the Cinderella dream come true. Every young girl dreams of marrying the handsome prince or king and having a royal wedding. And as it's described, it's almost too good to be true. In fact, I think there are even hints within this passage that it is too good to be true. You see, these warriors are said in chapter 3, verse 8, who are carrying and holding, grasping the sword. It says it's to drive away the terrors of the night. The King James Version, it says, because of the fear in the night. Well, what's that all about? Well, to answer that, what I would like to do now is, if a wedding is at the heart of the Song of Songs, what I'd like to do is to move backwards in time a little bit and forwards in time a little bit. Backwards to the period before the wedding, in the period that we would call the courtship, and then forwards in time to early married life. And there are some misgivings here. So the night before the wedding, the woman is having pre-wedding jitters. She's not having a restful sleep in preparation for the big day. I don't know whether any young ladies ever do have a restful sleep that night before. I don't know. But this lady most definitely is not. I think, in fact, she's having a nightmare. So let's have a look. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Page 480, if you've got the church Bible. This is about the young lady. All night long, the night before a wedding, all night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. I'll get up now and go about the city, through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. I think this is happening in a dream. So I looked for him, but did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go till I brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. Her fear has been all the way through this relationship is that she will lose him. She's not quite secure. She knows, is head over heels in love with him. Although I suspect, from my reading of it, she's more in love with the idea of being in love. Have you ever heard that? Sometimes people can be not so much in love with the person, but in love with being in love. And the truth is that I don't think she hardly even knows this man. I think this has been a fairly rapid courtship. So let's see if we can piece together the evidence. It would seem she's a girl of fairly humble background. She's clearly a Jewish girl. And you might say, well, of course, Solomon is a Jewish man. But what is startling is in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, it says, Solomon had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. So there are no other Jewish wives mentioned. These other royal queens are from other countries. There's no other Jewish wives mentioned. So this girl is possibly the only one that's actually from Israel. And it would seem that Solomon, who we know loved agriculture, it says in chapter 8, even of this letter, that he had vineyards that he would rent out to people. It says in chapter 1 that he had flocks of sheep, and that's all consistent with what is said about him in other parts of the Bible, like in Ecclesiastes. It would seem that somehow this girl has met Solomon on one of his rounds of his country estates, and she is a good looker. She's a stunner. And Solomon certainly thinks that she's good looking. He is smitten by her appearance, as is made clear at various points in the song. And even her friends admit that she is good looking. So in chapter 5, verse 9, how is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? And so she's a natural beauty. But she's not royalty. So it would seem that she's working on one of the vineyards owned by Solomon. rented and worked by her brothers and her family. She's seen Solomon on one of his rounds, and she's fallen head over heels in love. But how is she going to make him notice her? Normally speaking, she wouldn't get a look in. She's not royal. She's not eligible, in a sense. So she goes after him. So in chapter 1, verse 7, page 479, chapter 1, verse 7, she says to Solomon, "Where do you graze your flock? Because I'm going to arrange a rendezvous. Tell me, you whom I love." This is verse 7 of chapter 1. "Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends?" You know, you've got friends around you. I don't want to appear like a common woman or perhaps even a prostitute pushing in where I'm not wanted. How can I meet up with you? And right from the get-go, she is fantasizing about the day that she will marry him and their relationship will be consummated, about getting him into the wedding chamber. So even from chapter 1, verse 2, she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers." Now, I'm not saying she compromised her sexuality before her wedding. I don't think she did. But she is moving fast in this relationship. And reading between the lines, I think her brothers are worried for her. They, you see, they know Solomon. They probably rent their vineyard off Solomon. And they're thinking, "I'm not sure this is a good match for our sister." So I think they try and distract her by saying, "Keep working in the vineyard, dear sister." So in chapter 1, verse 6, she says, "Do not stare at me because I am dark." Her skin is dark. "Because I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons, or my brothers, were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected." Her own vineyard being her own body. She's saying she's not as manicured as the society ladies of the day. And later on in chapter 8, the brothers appear again. There's a lot of symmetry in the Song of Songs. The brothers appear at the beginning in chapter 1. And they appear again at the end in chapter 8. And they say, "They have tried to protect her as a child as she matured into a lady and encouraged her to be chaste, which I think quite clearly she did." So chapter 8, verse 8. "If she is a wall..." Oh no, sorry, verse 8. "We have a young sister and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister for the day she is spoken of? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she's a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar." You know, is she a wall or is she a door? I think it's talking about how careful is she with the boys. If she's virtuous, we'll adorn her. If she's promiscuous, we will try our best to protect her, to guard her. But it seems against their advice, she's rushed ahead with the courtship. Not to the point of having sex with him, but it's been a whirlwind ride. And yet, she herself has got some misgivings. She all the time wants to be with him, which is, of course, is normal. But it's because she doesn't feel secure that he really loves her. So there's another refrain which occurs in the Song of Songs, and it's this one. "My beloved is mine and I am his." Do you remember we used to sing a chorus that said that? "My beloved is mine and I am his." And we're thinking about the Lord. But it actually comes from Song of Songs. And she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. And his banner over me is love. What she is saying at this early stage in the letter, or in the song, is she believes that she is his and he is hers. And he in turn is going to spread his banner of protection over her, and she will be secure in his shelter and undivided affection. So that's what she says at the beginning, chapter 2, verse 16. Later on in the song, she says something similar again, but actually it's reversed. This time she says, I am my lover's, and then in brackets, I know that part, and my lover is mine, I think. And then finally, in chapter 7, verse 10, she says something almost similar again, but actually quite different. And I think this is the saddest one of all. She says, I belong to my lover. I know that part. And his desire is for me. The Hebrew word for desire there means his appetite is for me. Or literally his stretching out or his craving is for me. It's used in Genesis chapter 4 verse 7 of Cain and sin. I don't know if you remember that story. Cain and Abel. Cain's about to kill Abel, and God says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. That's the same word. I think you'd agree that's a pretty sad progression. You know, a lot of people say that this is a book about sex, and I agree it is. Sex is a good thing in its place. But what it's warning about is building a relationship on sex. It's not enough. There's no doubt that this couple are infatuated with each other. They describe each other's bodies at length at various points. Yet what it's saying is, in the end, that is not enough. So she has these misgivings even up to the wedding day. Her recurring nightmare is chasing after him and not finding him. You know those sort of nightmares, those dreams you have? She's chasing after him and she can't quite grasp him. And her hope is that on the wedding day, all those misgivings will be gone. The warriors alongside Solomon are not just there for decoration. They are there to ward off the terrors of the night. For surely now that they're married, he will completely be hers. Well, let's keep reading. Chapter 5, verses 2 to 8. Page 481. This is after the wedding. Verse 2 of chapter 5. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh and my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him but did not find him. I called him but he did not answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me, they bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. It's happening all over again. In a dream last time, she's wandering around the city looking for a fiancé. Now, she's wandering around the city looking for her new husband. Why? Well, because contrary to what she thought, she doesn't have an exclusive relationship with this man. And at the end of this day, this song is about covenant fidelity. What it's saying is that the only foundation that's strong enough to build a relationship on is covenant fidelity. So one of the papers I read, I think, is very helpful. It asks this question. When it comes to this repeated refrain, daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. There's two ways you can take that. One way is, this is the lady in the song saying, look at me, I got it right, so follow what I did. The second way is to say, what she's saying is, look at me, I didn't get it completely right, don't do what I did. We've got a backlog of people interpreting Song of Songs historically as a metaphor for God and his church or God and Israel. So we've tended to see it in the positive sense. Sorry, these are the two options. Look at me, I got it right, so do what I did. Look at me, I did not get it completely right, so don't do what I did. But I think if you look at this song without any preconceived ideas or conclusions in mind, it actually is saying the second thing. I did not get it right. Yes, she did wait for her wedding night and she's glad about that, but she has not chosen altogether well. So this same paper. She has fallen in love too far and too quickly, and is paying a high price for that. She hopes to protect her friends from a similar fate. And then the application, according to this paper, the song concentrates on how young women can avoid being hurt and disappointed in the world of young love. So what happens to her? Well, let's keep reading, but we'll have to be quick. We've already seen that shortly after her wedding, she's expecting it to be fantastic, having her man all the time, 24/7. We've already seen that the part we've just read, she's alone in her room. She's none too happy. So she decides she'll go looking for him. You don't need to be Einstein to know where he is. He's with his harem. So in chapter 6, verse 1, the friends, who act a bit like a chorus in the song, are feigning ignorance. They say, where has your lover gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn, that we may look for him with you? They ask, which way has he gone, that we can look for him with you? And everyone in the audience knows exactly where he's gone. And she answers and she says, my lover has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens, plural, and to gather lilies. I am my lover's and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. I think it's said with indignation. Previously, she has likened herself to a garden, a closed, exclusive garden. But now Solomon is down in the gardens, plural. And she says, I am my lover's and my lover is mine, but he's browsing among the lilies. So I think she decides to pay him a visit. And she suddenly appears at the harem. So skipping ahead to chapter 6, verse 10, on page 482. It says, who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, or hot as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession? You know, earlier it was said in chapter 3, verse 1, who is this that turns up at the wedding? Remember? Well, we might not have even read that one. Not verse 1. Verse 6. Who is this coming up from the desert? Who was that? What was the answer? That was King Solomon at the wedding. Now the chorus is saying, who is this that's turning up at the harem? Oops, it happens to be his new Israelite wife. That's a surprise of a different kind. And she's described in verse 10 as being bright as the sun, or it could be translated as hot as the sun. And whereas before her eyes are lovely like doves. Have a look at this, chapter 1, verse 15. Page 479. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Gentle little dove eyes she's got. Now in chapter 6, verse 5. He says, turn your eyes away from me, they overwhelm me. She's got her angry eyes on. And then in verse 13, we've got the dance of Mahanaim. Sorry, I got my... Oh yeah, end of verse 13. Why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? This is the dance of two armies. And almost certainly refers to back to 2 Samuel chapter 2, which was a useless standoff between two tribes in Israel, like a civil war. But he tries to sweet talk her. He launches into a rerun of his wedding speech. Then in chapter 6 verse 8, he says this, 60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines and virgins beyond number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. Boom, boom. That's really going to go down well, isn't it? You know, I might have all of these other women, but you are special. Okay. And all the way through this song, he has been sweet talking her. Even in his first encounter with her, he says, you are like a mare among the stallions. You're like a horse in regalia, harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Now, a lot of commentaries try and make that sound flattering. You know, given a different culture and language, that it's a compliment. No, I think my reading of it is that's just offensive in any language. What he's really saying is, you are horse flesh to me. And he keeps saying she is royal. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. He's trying to say that she's royal. Well, she's not. But he is flattering her because all his other wives are royal. His first wife, it would seem, was from Egypt. So the best he can come up with is to liken her to a horse in Pharaoh's stable. And he also keeps likening her to key geographical features in Israel. So chapter 7 verse 4. Your eyes are like the pools of Heshbon. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Your head is like Mount Carmel, and so on. These are all key places in Israel. I think people hearing this song at various points would be laughing a little bit. Not out loud, because this is Solomon that we're talking about. But things are not looking good for this relationship. And the song finishes with, in chapter 8, the last verse, with her saying, chapter 8, verse 1, we'll look at first. The song finishes in chapter 8, with her saying wistfully in verse 1, if only I were your sister, if only you were to me like a brother, if only I was your sister, then I could be by your arm all the time. No one would question. But as your wife, I never get to be with you. I have to share you with everyone else. And so the song finishes, the end of that chapter, with a plea to Solomon to come away with her. Verse 14, come away, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. In the courtship, that's what he'd promised her. We'll get away from all of this. Spring has come. Love is in the air, as John Paul Young used to sing. We'll just go out into the country, to your patch of the woods, get away from all of this, and you'll be mine. Now that they're married, she has to take a number and wait her turn. What she says is, make good on your promise. Come away with me like you said you would. Leave all those foreign women behind. Be devoted to me and me alone. But I want to finish with what I think is the peak of the entire song. And that's in the last chapter, verses 6-7, page 483. She says, and this is another one of those amazingly moving bits of literature, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. That's where I need to be if I'm your wife. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. What she's saying is the true place for a wife is as a seal on a man's heart and on his arm. That's where she belongs, at his side. That's where she needs to be, like a seal, something imprinted on his heart. For love is as strong as death, and its jealousy unyielding as a grave. There are some things in life that are meant to be exclusive. Jealousy means exclusive, and marriage is one of them. And it says that love burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. What it actually says is the mighty flame in Hebrew is like a Yahweh flame. What does that mean? Well, as I said before, many people have tried to spiritualize this book in inappropriate, what I would think is inappropriate ways. And what happened is that way back in the 3rd century, under the influence of the Greeks at that time had this idea that anything to do with the body was bad, anything to do with the spirit was good. So we can't have a book like this in the Bible being about physical things. That's demeaning. So we have to spiritualize it. And one of the men that led the charge was a man called Origen. And he not only allegorized this book of the Bible, he allegorized just about everything in the Bible. And others followed in his path, and it built up momentum. And in some ways, we're only just coming out of that now. Because, of course, for the Hebrews, they didn't have a problem with talking about physical things. For them, they were the whole person. It wasn't divided into spirit and body. Nothing wrong with physical. But having said all that, I want to actually defend a spiritual reading of this book. Because that verse is the only time that God is mentioned. But what it says is that love is a Yahweh flame. Love is a Yahweh flame. And there is a spiritual element to this book. Maybe it's not a one-for-one relationship where you can say everything that's said about Solomon you can say about Jesus, which is what some people try and do. But the love of a man for a woman for a man, is a Yahweh flame. It's a piece of Yahweh himself. There's a deeply spiritual element to this book. Like all the wisdom literature, there's a vertical and a horizontal dimension, and the two are related. The way that God relates to us should be a model for the way that we relate to each other. Let me give you an example. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family, or all the families in earth, in heaven and on earth, derive its name." The reason we've got a concept of family is because it's in God's nature. The idea of faithfulness in relationships is tied up with God. God is a jealous God, as we were learning this morning at the prayer meeting. He wants no others to get in the way of an exclusive relationship. And his promises are based on complete faithfulness. So marriage is a picture of the way that God loves us. And we will never be happy in a non-exclusive relationship. We are hardwired to seek that. And we will never be happy with a non-exclusive relationship. We want to know we have our husband or wife's full devotion. Sexual attraction in the end will not be enough. Sexual attraction is great, but it's like the fire in the fireplace. It has to be in the right boundaries or it becomes destructive. So what is this song saying? What it's saying is, do not rush this thing. Do not arouse or waken love until it so desires, until the time is right. Stir up the sexual side of your life before the right time and you will get burned. Girls, there's the fire in the fireplace. Choose a man who is worthy of your full devotion. One who will provide a banner that you can come under and be protected and safe. Don't settle for second best. Don't be tricked into sex before marriage, because these are strong forces in your life. This love that you are craving has the potential to be the best thing in the world. It also has the potential to totally destroy you. Find a man whose banner over you will be love, a man under whom you can find security and protection in his full devotion and love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've preached through that passage today, I guess the thing that's been in the back of my mind is, how can we find a man like that? And really, the only truly faithful, fully faithful man, perfect man, who can be fully relied on in every situation is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in much the same way as last week, we said, who can find a woman like that? And the only woman that fitted the bill truly was Lady Wisdom. The only man who is completely perfect in this way is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And yet, as we learnt last week in Proverbs, houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. And the same thing can be said of a good husband. A good husband worthy of respect is from the Lord. I just pray for each woman in this church today to trust you enough to wait for that man to come along, to not compromise. But Lord, we especially thank you that just as only one man or woman for life will satisfy us in our human relationships, this is also teaching us that an exclusive relationship with you is the only thing that will satisfy us spiritually. We thank you that you so loved the world that you sent your only Son, that whoever believes in you will not perish but have eternal life. Thank you for your exclusive and faith-based covenant love, where you promise and you follow through, that you want us completely and will not be happy until we've given ourselves to you completely. Thank you that as a good father, you seek to give good gifts to your children. Help us to trust you. Amen.